The subject today is Noah and the Flood. This covers Genesis chapter 6 to Genesis chapter 9. We will therefore deal with the subject chapter by chapter, reading first, please, at the beginning of chapter 6, reading from verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations and walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. The subject to which we address our attention today is one of immense interest. It is of interest for a number of reasons. Firstly, because it is the only time recorded in the Scripture when God judged the world in such a manner. If we look carefully, we will see that Peter speaks of the world that then was, indicating that the world which existed before the flood was of a different nature than the world which we now know. The flood brought about changes which have never been reversed. And thus it was a landmark in the history of the human race. It is of interest also because the cause of the flood was an attempt to corrupt the human race in a manner which has never been attempted since. And so we turn our attention to this interesting subject, and in it we will learn lessons which are of supreme importance to those who seek to live for God in our present age. As we deal with the subject, we will do so under a number of headings. Firstly, we will deal with the prelude to the flood. And this is contained in the 6th chapter of Genesis, which we have read together. So firstly, in Genesis chapter 6, there is the prelude to the flood. When we move into the 7th chapter of the book of Genesis, we are dealing with the progress of the flood. This takes us into chapter 8 of the book, and we will examine in some detail the events as they took place. So, we have firstly the prelude to the flood, and then we have, secondly, the progress of the flood. This is followed by the prospects after the flood, and we are now at the end of chapter 8 when we are dealing with this subject. So, we have the prelude to the flood, followed by the progress of the flood, followed by the prospects after the flood. As we conclude our study, we will deal with some of the principles seen in the flood, and we will examine particularly some New Testament teaching which refers to the times of Noah. Let us therefore list these little headings once again. Firstly, the prelude to the flood. Secondly, the progress of the flood. Thirdly, the prospects after the flood. And fourthly, the principles seen in the flood. Let us turn therefore our attention now to the 6th chapter and deal with the prelude to the flood. I want to look first of all at the condition of the human race. It is most remarkable that we find forces at work there which are strong indeed. It is recorded that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, there are two views as to the forces at work in this chapter. Some view the sons of God as being the line of Seth, and the daughters of men as being the line of Cain. Some view the sons of God as being angelic beings, and the daughters of men as being the human race. What is clear is that the union that was created by the linking of the sons of God and the daughters of men had a corrupting effect on the human race. I would suggest that we have something here far more serious than the intermarriage of godly and ungodly men and women. This has taken place throughout human history, but in Genesis chapter 6, the events are of such magnitude that God ordains that the destruction of this world is the only solution to the problem. It would appear that Satan's ambition at this time is to prevent the seed of the woman being born who would bruise the head of the serpent. Thus, he seeks to corrupt the womanhood of this world. It is the sons of God who see the daughters of men. It is particularly the daughters of men who are the object of their attention, and therefore Satan is attempting to ensure that the seed of the woman will not be born who will be able to bruise the head of the serpent. You can see, therefore, that this is Satan's attempt to keep his grip on the human race secure and firm. Thus, fallen angelic beings intermarry with the daughters of men in an attempt to corrupt the seed of the woman. Right, therefore, at the beginning of Genesis 6, we have a further attempt by the adversary to ensure that the work of salvation will never be carried out. Here we have another stage in the great drama of the ages, the great battle between the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil. And sad it is to see that in Genesis chapter 6, such was the success of this evil attack by Satan, that God looked down and was grieved and angry at what was taking place on the face of the earth. So, the condition of the human race, note firstly the forces that were at work. I want you to observe, secondly, the internal condition of the human race. It is recorded in verse 5 that the heart was only evil continually. Observe, please, exactly what is said in that verse. It says that the imaginations of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was only evil. In other words, there was room for nothing else but evil. Man's heart was filled with evil, and there was no righteous thought at any time lodged in the mind or the heart of man. It was only evil. But observe, please, that it was only evil continually. In other words, not only was it filled with evil, but it continually manifested and pursued a course of evil. This continual practice of evil led to there being a world filled with violence, corruption, and sin. So, the human heart was filled with evil and continually occupied with the pursuit of evil. But observe, please, not only the internal condition of the human heart, but observe, please, the external condition of the human race. If you look at verse 11, we read that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, this is the external manifestation of the evil hearts to which we have directed your attention in verse 5. This is the external result of internal corruption. Do you observe, therefore, that when Satan attacks us, it is not just the externals which are the object of his attention. It is his objective to corrupt our hearts and our minds, as he does in verse 5. The thoughts of the heart. Satan knows that if he can corrupt the heart and the mind of an individual, he will control his actions. Therefore, in verse 11, we have the external manifestation of the inward condition of verse 5. Now, what was this external manifestation? It is recorded that the earth was corrupt. The word means it was ruined, it was being destroyed. This is a far, far distance from the glorious conditions of the Garden of Eden. The corruption of the earth is ruining it. It is destroying it. It is making it a place where there is sorrow and sadness despair and disappointment. So, the earth was corrupt. But the Word of God also tells us in verse 11 that the earth was filled with violence. There was no escape from it. Do you see that the heart of verse 5, which only had evil in it, results in verse 11 with a world which only knows corruption and violence. A heart filled with evil will result in a world filled with corruption and violence. The earth was filled with violence. There was no escape from it. It was seen in every hand. It was felt by every family. The earth was filled with violence. Is this not a development of the mind of Cain? It was he who first raised his hands in violence in that field as he worked with his brother Abel. And that one violent act has permeated, as it were, the human race, and violence has become the hallmark of the wicked heart that is to be found in men and women in this chapter. So, there was great wickedness. So, there was a corrupt world and an earth that was filled with violence. The violence which Cain started had engulfed the whole human race. I want you to see, please, that externally also it is recorded in verse 4 that there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after the illicit union of the daughters of men and the sons of God, there were children born who became mighty men, men which were of old, men of renown. Now these men were really heroes, for the expression mighty men denotes that. They were heroes. They were those whom other men followed. They were great men. They were champions. They were giants in the land. It may well be that these heroes became the front men of great movements, that they had a tremendous number of followers who listened to their every word and recorded their every action. Men who were well known, held in awe and in esteem. So you see, society in Genesis chapter 6 in many ways bears many of the features of society in the 1990s. Around us we have violence. Around us we have the evil hearts of men. And even today, men and women seek their heroes. People who seem to be able to offer some answer to the problems of their age. Experience proves, of course, that they have no lasting answer to the sin of the human heart. So, that was the prelude to the flood. That was the situation in society, and God looked down, and when he saw that all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, it was determined that the end of all flesh had come before him, and God said, I will destroy them with the earth. I want you to look secondly, please. After considering the condition of the human race, I want you to look secondly, please, at the condition of Noah. It is recorded of Noah in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word but there shows what a great contrast Noah was with the other men and women of his generation. But Noah, as a contrast, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You will observe that this is the very first time that grace is mentioned in the Bible. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord at a time when sin was at its deepest, when sin was at its darkest. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This man, Noah, found God's favour, found God's unmerited favour. Now, why was it that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? The explanation for this is given to us in verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There are three reasons which are interlinked, telling us why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The first is that he was just and upright. He was just and perfect. He was a man who lived in a way that pleased God. What a contrast he was to the men of his generation. As they pursued their pathway of evil, here was one man who was pursuing a righteous, perfect pathway and living a just life. He was the great exception. In many ways, the world would regard him as being the odd man out. It could not have been easy to live that way in the midst of such a godless generation, but nevertheless he did. So, he was just and he was upright. But secondly, note that it is recorded of Noah, as it was recorded of Enoch, that he walked with God. That is, he walked habitually with God. He was a man who was in fellowship with God, walking with God, enjoying the company of God, conversing with God. Take heart that it is possible to walk with God when all around is dark, despairing, and sinful. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. When we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and read in chapter 11 at verse 7, we learn the secret of all this. How was it that Noah was able to be just and perfect and to walk with God? The answer, as you would expect from the Epistle to the Hebrews, is that Noah had faith. Noah was a man of faith. What he did by faith. How he lived by faith. How he walked by faith. And in a godless world, this one man was the man of faith. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We should point out that that expression tells us that before the flood came, Noah was saved. Salvation did not come to Noah when the rains descended and the waters rose. Salvation came to Noah years before, for at least 120 years before the flood descended, before the darkness came, as it were, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was saved. That is the condition of Noah. We will see that out of the whole of the human race, Noah and his family alone were saved from the ravages of the flood. Can we say that that shows us how successful Satan had been in his ploy? If he could only have broken this man, if he could only have destroyed this family, his ambition would be complete. The whole human race would have fallen before him. Did Noah realize, as he went about his business, that he alone was the bulwark that was holding back Satan's greatest triumph, as it would have been to date? We only know this, that Noah loved God and Noah walked with God. That was the condition of Noah. Now, I want to draw your attention to the conduct of Noah, because that also is worthy of our attention. Note firstly, please, that Noah was a preacher. Let us examine Noah the preacher. In Peter's second epistle and in chapter 2, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Let us repeat what we said a few moments ago, that this man, Noah, was the solitary witness to the righteous demands of the Lord. He alone stood and preached. I do not know whether he stood in front of the ark, which was a building, but certainly he was a living sermon, because he was working as he was preaching. As the years passed, the ark took shape and arose to dominate the skyline in the area where Noah was working. But not only was he working, he was preaching. And he was preaching righteousness. He was telling men and women of the righteous demands of the Lord. Surely, preaching that they should repent from their sin and turn and seek to be just and upright and seek to walk with God. He would be appealing to men and women to live as he lived, to have the faith which he had, to act as he acted. He was, as we have already said, a living sermon, working as he preached, showing that he believed what he was saying, and telling men and women of the righteous demands of the Lord in their lives. What an example for a preacher today. Your work testifies to your belief in what you preach. Your life testifies to what you preach. He preached righteousness. How was he able to do that? Because he was just and upright and perfect, because he was righteous. We can only be effective as preachers if we preach what we live. And the most telling sermon is a living sermon. Noah was all of that. What a testimony it must have been over these 120 years. Constantly, daily, continually, the noise was heard of the work in the ark. The noise was heard of the voice of the preacher as this solitary, upright, just, righteous man proclaimed the righteous demands of the Lord. But I want you to observe, please, that not only was Noah a preacher, but Noah was a father. He brought up three sons in a godless world. It is true that he did not have children until late in life. The scripture records that he was 500 years of age. And that was old even for men of that day. You will find, if you examine the record, that most men had children before that. But Noah was 500 years when his children were born. Now, that of course could have created in Noah a sense of despair, a sense almost of disappointment, that no children were born before that. No doubt, for these 500 years, he desired children. But the years passed. 200, 300, 400, and upwards of 500, and still no child was born. Noah trusted God in his generation. Noah's faith in his God was surely manifested in these years of waiting for children, as much as it was in the years of building his ark. But he was, as we have already said, a father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It is good to see that in this godless heathen society, Noah was able to bring up children and earn their respect. What a different picture than we find later in the book when we turn our attention to the family of Lot. Noah's family, Noah's sons, Noah's daughters-in-law, obviously respected him because they listened to his preaching. They followed his pathway. They treated him with respect. This does not always happen to the family of a godly man. Nor can a godly man or a godly mother be blamed when their family do not follow the footsteps. There were in the Bible good men who had bad sons and bad men who had good sons. But it is an encouragement to those who seek to bring up a family for God that Noah was able to earn the respect of his children in a godless generation while he lived a godly life. They could well have claimed that they were the odd men out. They were the oddities of their generation. They were the folks who were looked on with myth, with scorn even, and with a measure of disdain. But it would appear that Noah did hold their respect. It would appear that they came to know the God whom their father knew, because they too went into the ark. And it would appear that their wives in like manner followed the same pathway. So, be encouraged by the fact that he brought up children in a godless world who were prepared to listen to what he preached and to watch how he lived. Noah, the father. So we have dealt with Noah, the preacher. We have dealt with Noah, the father. And I want you to think now of Noah, the builder. For he did build the ark. I dare say as he commenced building that this would just add to the derision that was heaped upon him. Men would say he always did think odd things. He always did say peculiar things, and now he is acting in a most peculiar manner. They may have considered him to be deranged, or at best, they may have considered him to be eccentric. I think, however, that in their hearts there would even be a degree of hatred for this preacher of righteousness. But he built his ark. God warned him, and God warned him orally of the coming judgment. But it is noteworthy that although we know from the word of God in verse 3 that the Lord had said the days of man would be 120 years, it is interesting to see that it is not recorded that God told Noah the number of years that there would be before the flood came. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. He is told what to build. He is told how to build it. But it is not until the time of the flood that he is instructed that this is the day. Now, prophecy is always like that. That is, prophecy as far as it covers events in the future. We are told what will happen, but we are not told when it will happen. And so, Noah, like us, knew what would happen. There would be a flood. He did not know when it would happen, but being warned of God, he obeyed God. No such event had ever taken place. There never had been a flood before. Thus, It required Noah's faith to believe God. Men could not look back and say, this has happened in the past. We've been warned of this before. Here was the first intimation of such a judgment. And Noah proved his faith by his obedience to the word of God. I want to tell you today that things have not changed. Your faith is proved by your obedience to the word of God. Even when the scripture tells us to do something which is completely contrary to all that the world today believes and holds to be true. Even when it is completely contrary to all that has happened in the past, we believe it and we obey it, and that is the test of your faith. The reality of faith is proven by our obedience to the word of God. Thus it was with Noah. And Noah walked with God. And Noah heard God. And Noah obeyed God. He was Noah the builder. The ark was huge, approximately 450 feet long, approximately 75 feet broad, approximately 45 feet high. It stood 3 stories high. It was pitched outside and in. Remember that the ark was not built to sail as an ocean liner sails. It was built to float on the flood waters. It was not built to travel as a sailing boat. It was built to rise above the waters and keep safe those who found refuge within its walls. So, the ark was huge. It required much effort, much work. It was a tremendous project. But Noah worked well, and eventually, the ark was complete. It would appear that God was almost asking the impossible. But the impossible becomes possible when God demands it. And here, Noah was working. Over the years, there must have been derision, scorn, hatred from men. That did not turn him back from his task. He worked and built and worked, and at last the ark was completed. I want you to now examine, after considering Noah the preacher, Noah the father, Noah the builder, I want you to consider now Noah the heir. If you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and read in chapter 11, you will find that in verse 7, it is recorded that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, it is interesting to see, therefore, that the establishment of an individual's righteousness on the basis of faith commenced before the day of Abraham. Abraham is the great example who is brought before us in, for instance, the Epistle to the Romans. But Noah was an heir of righteousness, the link between righteousness and faith going back beyond Abraham. In other words, Noah was counted righteous because of his faith. And he became the heir of righteousness. That is, all the benefits and blessings that belong to the righteous, he became heir to them because he had faith. Observe, please, what Hebrews tells us. It tells us, when speaking of this man who became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, that he was moved with fear. That is, he was a God-fearing man. It is recorded that he condemned the world. In other words, his actions condemned the actions of the godless. And he became an heir. There is a sense, of course, in which he became an heir of the world that would be after the flood. But there is much more involved in the words used by the Hebrew writer, that he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It became his. He enjoyed it. It was given to him because of his faith. Once again we say that things are still the same today. Faith makes us what we cannot make ourselves. Faith makes us righteous. But that is another subject. So we have no other preacher, no other father, no other builder, nor the heir. Just think of these 120 years of prelude to the flood. Noah walks alone. There are no other men to accompany him in this pathway. There are none others to share the load. He walks alone. Not only did he walk alone, but Noah preached alone. No other stood with him as he preached the gospel of his day, as he warned men of the righteous demands of God. Noah preached alone. But Noah brought up his family alone. No other family was brought up like this. No other family taught the things of God as they were taught. No other family instructed in righteousness as they were instructed. No, Noah did this alone. His wife also was alone. There was no other wife married to a righteous man such as Noah. No other wife supporting a righteous man such as Noah. And in the goodness of God, the three sons were able to gain wives who shared their own views. Noah walked alone. Noah preached alone. Noah brought up his family alone. It was possible to do all this in a godless world. Let us remember that as Noah was not alone because God was with him, so we are not alone in seeking to live for him, because he is with those who fear him and seek to live a life that pleases him. In our next lesson, we will continue our studies in the life of Noah and